But let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 12. And last week we got all the way down to verse 17. Now, in his commentary, Warren Wiersbe likes to draw some parallels between the events of chapter 12 and a certain passage from the Old Testament that was quoted by Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now that's it's an understandable verse. We look at it and we understand it. But when you take that verse and you put it over chapter 12, it begins to make a little bit more sense. Peter is quoting from Psalms chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. But the passage itself neatly summarizes what God is doing in chapter 12. The chapter opens with a new wave of persecution against the church. James is arrested by Herod and then summarily executed. And this had to be a devastating blow to the church at that time. Now, granted, James wasn't the first believer to lose his life for the sake of the gospel, but he was the first apostle. He was the first apostle to be martyred, and he wouldn't be the last. As a matter of fact, they all would be come to an untimely end, except for John. But if any in the church assume that the apostles had some special dispensation of protection against God, well, they were sadly mistaken. And it's possible that they could be slightly shaken in their faith. And to top that off, then Peter was arrested, and Peter was expected to be executed as well. And while that particular outlook might seem bleak, it soon became clear to the church that God was not oblivious to Herod's actions. In fact, as the passage from Psalms 34 states, God sees His people in the midst of their trials, and that is a principle that we need to understand. It's a principle that we quite readily forget, because when we're in the midst of trouble, well, it's just the end of the world, and why, God, did you let this happen to me? It would have been easy for the church to think it was all over now that the real authorities had gotten involved, but that was not the case at all. It might have seemed like Herod the king had the upper hand, but it became readily apparent that it was the king in heaven who was in control, not the king on earth. And so when we're going through the trials of this life, it's important for us to always remember that our Father's eye is constantly on the fire that is refining us. And His hand is always on the thermostat. He will not let it ever get too hot that we cannot handle it. He sees what we are going through, and more importantly, He knows why we are going through it. Oftentimes, we don't know why. And that's the problem. We think, God, if there's a reason, let me know. That's part of the problem. We don't need to know. We just need to trust Him. And we also need to understand that God is ready to come to our rescue when the desired result has been achieved in our lives. So oftentimes in the midst of trouble, Lord, help me understand what's going on so I can get through this. A lot of times we say, Lord, move the mountain. Instead of moving the mountain, Lord, help me get over the mountain. Help me understand what you're trying to teach me here. Because this is a lesson. You know, Lord, I'm thick. I'm hard-headed. I want to learn this lesson now so I don't have to go through this again. That's, what I like to do. Unfortunately, the reality is, over and over. But the next section of chapter 12, the very end of the chapter, well, the middle part that we looked at, verses 12 through 17, we looked at this last week. This section explicitly drives home the truth that God hears the prayers of His people. Now, last week we discussed not only the importance of prayer, but we also looked at the nature of effective prayer. The church we saw was doing exactly as they should be doing. They were praying exactly as they should be praying. They were praying directly to God. They were praying corporately together. They were praying earnestly. They didn't stop. And they were praying specifically. They were praying for Peter, for his release. But here's the thing. although their prayers were proper, although their prayers were accurate, they were effective, we also understood that their prayers were not offered with, shall we say, stellar faith. They were a little light on the faith area. How do we know this? Because when their prayers were actually answered, and the answer to their prayer was standing at the door, they refused to believe it. They even refused to consider it. No, it can happen. I mean, well, what are you praying for? Now, this does provide us with a humorous contrast between the power of God's working in the life of His people and the futility of man's efforts against God's people. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter couldn't even get himself inside the prayer meeting. But here's the thing: if God is willing to graciously honor the earnest prayers that are offered from the weakest of faith, how much more could God do in our lives if we just simply trust Him? If we just simply trust Him to do what we're praying for Him? But it's the last phrase in 1 Peter 3:12 that we want to focus on today. Peter says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And this particular truth is no less assured than the first two. It is no less encouraging to God's people. It is no less accurate. But I must admit that it's also a lot more ominous when you look at it. Let's read that verse again. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." I love that. "And His ears are open to their prayers." I love that too. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, on the one hand, that tells me I should probably not try to be doing some evil. On the other hand, it's quite a dark concept when you think about all the people who are fighting against God. So this ominous truth brings us to the last section of chapter 12 and the unseemly demise of King Herod. In fact, the story of Herod's death doesn't just bring us to the end of chapter 12, it actually brings us to the end of the second section of the book of Acts. So, by virtue of that, his death is important. But you might say, well, Herod's just another secular king in a long line of tyrants that show up in the Bible, so why should his death be so remarkable to us? Why is it so important for us to see it here? He was just a man, right? His death, the story of his death, could have been inserted in any inconspicuous section of the book of Acts, or it could have been left out altogether. It doesn't seem like this is something that we need to know. But obviously it is, because here it is. The Holy Spirit had influenced Luke to include it here. The story does make it into the book of Acts, and it doesn't just show up anywhere. It appears right as Luke is concluding the second section of his book. So it is a fitting end to part 2, and it prepares us for the introduction of part 3. And it does so for two reasons. It does so because of who Herod was, not just his history, not just his connections, not just his title. But when we step back and we look at what Herod represents, he is the ultimate human authority in that region. And so his death here is important for that reason. But not only because of who Herod is, but more importantly because of what Herod did. Herod, in his position as king, he brought official, blatant opposition to God, opposition to God's will, and more importantly, opposition to God's word. So, who is Herod? We hear that name bandied about in the New Testament quite a bit. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds with a long, boring history lesson. But we need to understand that there are five different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. And of course, they were all related. They were all part of the same royal dynasty. The first one is Herod the Great. We all know Herod the Great. He is the first and the most prominent king in this particular dynasty. Herod ruled Palestine on the day that Jesus was born. So right away you know who this man is. He was a ruthless ruler. He was a tyrant. And he exterminated all potential rivals to his throne. You might think, well, yeah, he was the one that had all the babies killed in Bethlehem from 2 years and younger. But he didn't stop there, no. Anybody who was a rival, he had them executed. One of his wives, a number of his sons. It was commonly known in that day it was better to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. You had a better chance of surviving the day. Next is Herod Archelaus. This is Herod the Great's son. And believe it or not, he was actually worse than his father. Archelaus was so bad that the Jews complained to the emperor about him, and he was removed from office. And he is mentioned only once in the New Testament. Joseph and Mary moved to Egypt and they wanted to come back to Israel, Joseph knew that Archelaus ruled in place of his father, so he didn't want to go back to Bethlehem. So what did they do? They went to Galilee. They went to Nazareth. Then you have Herod Antipas. He reigned in Galilee after Archelaus was removed. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. And he has a cameo appearance in the trial of Jesus. He was eventually banished to Gaul in 39 AD. So you see there's a pattern developing here. These Herods, they're all royal. None of them good. They're all rotten. And then you have Herod Agrippa the First, and this is the one that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 12. And after him, you had Herod Agrippa the Second, and he was the son of the first. And this is the Herod that Paul is going to appear before later on in the book of Acts. He's going to give his defense before him. And out of all five, Herod Agrippa the Second seems to be probably the best, although he didn't make a good decision when Paul stood before him. So, as a king, duly appointed by the Roman Emperor, backed by all the power and might of Rome, Herod Agrippa I represents the limits of power that this world has to offer. Now, he had all the power he needed at his disposal, but was it enough? Was it enough? Yes, he does possess and he does wield real power, just as Pilate did in the trial of Jesus. But it's not the fact that these men had power, power that was actually given to them by God. It's how they used that power. How they used the power that they had received from God. Did they use it in such a way to honor God, to do the right thing? In both cases, they did not. They wielded their power to their own benefit and to the detriment of God's will and God's plan. And so chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, chronicles how God brought Herod to his ignominious end. So let's read the text. There's not a lot of verses, but we'll have plenty to discuss. Let's start in verse 18. Then, of course, now this is immediately after Peter was released from jail by the angel. Now, he wasn't released from jail by Herod. No, Herod wanted him to stay there. He took great lengths to make sure he would stay there, but to no avail. The angel came, walked him out of the prison, told him to get going. Verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. That's probably one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So a little bit of a temper tantrum, a little bit of a pity party. If I can't have my way here in Jerusalem, well, I'm going to go home, take my ball and bat, and go home. Verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they had a vested interest in being friends with Herod. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, generally, you wait for someone to die before they're eaten by worms, but Herod seemed to have a jump on that, and they started eating early. But look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now again, when Herod realized that his prized possession, his prized prisoner in Peter was gone, he was beside himself. You got to realize Herod, as a king and as a member of a royal family, Herod was used to getting his way. Let's just put it like that. You can just about imagine. If he didn't like something, well, he got rid of it. He wanted everything his way. I venture to say he even insisted upon having his way. What's the use of being a king if you can't have your way? So you can just imagine how furious he became when he realized that Peter was gone. Of course, Herod was clueless how Peter had escaped, as were Peter's guards, as were the warden of the prison, but that didn't really matter. I mean, if Herod had been told the truth of how Peter had escaped, and miraculously, I'm sure he would not have believed it. I'm sure he would not have been any less angry. So he had to examine the guards, and I'll bet that examination involved little more than identifying, was it you? All right, well, you're out of here. He had identified those who were responsible for Peter's escape, and then he passed judgment on them. Now, the execution of guards who were responsible for losing a prisoner was customary in that day. You know, we look at this and we're shocked, but it's customary. In fact, Roman law required it. If a guard's prisoner escaped, then the guard who he escaped from was given the penalty that was due to that particular prisoner. In this case, we see what Herod's intentions were for Peter. He wanted to execute him. Since he couldn't execute Peter, well, he executed the guards. This practice is alluded to in two other instances mentioned in the book of Acts. You can see it in chapter 16. The Philippian jailer tries to kill himself after all the jail cells are opened up. Paul has to stop him. Look, we're all here. We didn't escape. You see it in chapter 27 when they're being shipwrecked and the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners so none of them will escape. They have to say, no, we don't want to do that. But here's the thing. This law didn't strictly apply in Herod's jurisdiction. So Herod was not forced to execute the guards. But Herod, being Herod, did it anyway because that's just who he was. This is the character of the man who had set his sights on destroying the church in Jerusalem. So we get to see a little bit about who he is. But when all that's said and done, he takes off. And we read in verses 20 through 23, the end of Herod. Now, later on in chapter 20, we're going to see Paul's going to deliver the oft-quoted truth that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You hear this sentiment bandied about quite a bit around Christmas time, quite a bit from ministers. It's more blessed to give than receive. But this is more than just a sentiment. It is a biblical truth. And if Herod Agrippa the First was here today, he would affirm the truthfulness of this statement. As our text describes to us, Herod gives something and he receives two things in response. Herod gives a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon, a group of people who were very anxious to please him. Then Herod receives two very important things. Two very important things that I don't want to ever get. He received the overstated and the undeserved praise from the representatives of Tyre and Sidon. And then he received divine judgment from God because he refused to glorify God. So truly, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. If Herod would have just given a speech and took off, he'd have been just fine. But no, he stayed around to receive all the praise, and he got more than he bargained for. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. As the text says, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they depended on Herod's jurisdiction for food. That's where it was, the breadbasket for that country, for that city group. But something had happened in their relationship, and somehow they had displeased Herod, and now they were in danger of losing his assistance. Nobody likes it when they lose their government assistance. You know, got to have that. Got to keep the government happy. So, as politicians are inclined to do, they bribed Blastus. That's the name. They bribed him because he was a trusted official of Herod's. He was like his butler almost, but the official kind. And they bribed him so that he would convince Herod to meet with their delegation. So there's a lot of, you know, backroom dealing going on here. It's politics, so nobody's surprised. It's good to know that not much has changed in politics over the last 2,000 years. That's still the way things happen, sadly. But this actually did provide the proud and self-indulged Herod with an opportunity to flaunt his glory, to flaunt his authority before the delegation. But it also provided an opportunity for the delegates to win Herod over with some well-placed flattery. If you can't convince them with the facts, well, just flatter them until they see things your way. Talk them up. That's what they wanted to do. Now, Josephus was a Roman historian, and he lived in this area, so he was well-versed in the activities that took place during the life of Jesus and the century of the few years afterwards. Josephus tells us that this event took place during a festival that was given to honor Claudius Caesar. And on this day, Herod wore a beautiful silver garment just for the occasion. He wanted to look his best. He wanted to, you know, he's putting on the dog for these people. And of course, we don't know what Herod had to say in his speech, but we do know that he said it for the sole purpose of impressing the people. And it impressed them quite a bit. Or at least they pretended as though it impressed them. And so the people from Tyre and Sidon, the representatives, they played on his immense ego, and they declared him to be a god. And of course, Herod loved every minute of it. Well, at least he loved every minute of it for a little while. Now, it's just human nature for us to look to political leaders and to see them as a deliverer or as a messiah. It happened back then. It happens today. We see it all the time in our country. Someone declares their candidacy for some office. They deliver their platform. People rally around the cause and they get them elected. And it's after the election when the disappointment sets in. We tend to forget that we're all fallen creatures who are electing other fallen creatures to positions of power over us. Don't get me wrong. It's still the best system of government that's ever been devised in the history of the planet. But it's not perfect. And our leaders are not gods. They're just regular stiffs like we are. Well, sadly, Herod let the praise go to his head. Or maybe the praise went to his stomach. I don't know. That's what it seems like. Regardless of where it went, the manner of Herod's death was appropriate for his particular spiritual state. Herod was corrupt from the inside out. Now we need to understand, as a child, Herod actually grew up in Rome. He was a member of the royal family of the Herod dynasty, and so he was treated like a celebrity in Rome. And to speak to his character, we also need to know that Herod, when he grew up, one of his best friends was named Gaius Caligula. Anybody ever heard of Caligula? Caligula was one of the most atrocious emperors of Rome. Now, while they were young, they hung out with each other. And so his friendship with Caligula obviously was not a great honor. Caligula turned out to be shockingly corrupt in an age that was shockingly corrupt. So the people who already were corrupt were shocked by how corrupt Caligula was. And as the old saying goes, birds of a feather flock together. So we know, that just kind of gives us an insight as to how Herod thought, how he was, who he was. To make matters worse, Herod himself was half Jewish. History tells us that he even took part in some of the temple ceremonies, like publicly reading the law on certain occasions. So we know that Herod was not unaware of the God of Israel. He was not unaware of the true God. And yet, here he is, willingly, selfishly, foolishly receiving praise that actually belonged to God. Now, how can we say that the praise belonged to God? Because everything that Herod was, he had received from God. His position, his authority, it all came from God. The Bible says that God rises up and puts down leaders. You look at the president, you say, oh, I don't like that guy. But guess what? We still need to pray for him because he's in that position because God put him there. For whatever reason. For whatever reason. And even though we might think, oh, we're suffering. Well, we're suffering for a reason. And tyrants come and go. Leaders come and go. But no one is where they are without God's will, without God's intentions. And he's there for a reason. But Herod didn't see it that way. Herod thought he was a self-made man, and he deserved this praise. So the entire scene here is nothing but unabashed idolatry. They were giving him worship, and he was receiving it. And the Bible teaches us that no one should be worshipped. No one should be given worship, and no one should receive worship except God. And so, as a result, Herod immediately contracted some disgusting and very painful affliction in his bowels. And after suffering greatly for 5 days, Josephus tells us that he departed this life. He assumed room temperature. Now the contrast between Herod in this chapter and the church is unmistakable. Herod believed he had the upper hand against the church, but God soon revealed who was really in charge. Instead of Peter being taken out by Herod, Herod was taken out by Peter's God. It could be, very well, the same angel who delivered Peter also visited Herod with a different, result. It gives a whole new meaning to being touched by an angel. That's a show I don't want to see. Not if it ends up like that. Being eaten by worms. But here's the thing. Herod fought openly against God. He killed James, but he still didn't succeed in defeating God's plans. He arrested Peter, and he intended to kill him, but it was the earnestly praying church that saw God rescue Peter, and Peter's work would continue. And in the end, God would judge a blaspheming Herod, but he would bless an obedient church. We need to understand the early church, they had no political clout. They had nobody they could run to. They had nobody who would stand in the gap for them in the political arena. They had no friends in high places that they could bribe, who could pull strings for them. But they did have an option. They were able to go boldly to the throne that was the highest throne of all, the throne of grace. And these people at the church were a praying people because they knew that God could solve their problems. His throne was higher than Herod's. His power superseded Herod's power in every category, in every way. And so they just took their case to the Lord and left it with Him. And they reaped the benefits of it. And Herod suffered the consequences. Those are the two choices we have. We can either reap the benefits or suffer the consequences. I like reaping. I vote for reaping. But it takes more than just a vote. It takes a determination to do what God has called us to do. It takes a determination to trust Him and to turn to Him at every opportunity. But what we also want to understand that this account is more than just a contrast between Herod and the church or between Herod and God. It's more than just a cautionary tale of the dangers of taking God's glory for oneself. It is that, don't get me wrong, it is that, but it's also much more than that. Because this story also serves to provide a contrast, and we see that contrast in the last two verses that end this second section of the book of Acts. Let me read them once again. After all of this, Luke tells us in verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So there's more to it than just Herod versus God. These two verses, they actually lay the groundwork for the missionary expansion of the church that's going to start right there, the next verse in chapter 13. But what chapter 12 shows us is that although Herod brought the most blatantly destructive persecution against the church so far, he wasn't just opposed to the church's existence. He was actually opposed to the church's purpose. And that purpose is carrying the gospel to the entire world. Herod was opposed to the expansion of the gospel, and as king, he was the one most strategically placed to effectively oppose the gospel's progress. But as we can see, despite his power, despite his best efforts, the gospel continued to prosper. The gospel continued to move forward. Again, the chapter opens with Herod on a rampage, James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphing. And it closes quite differently. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. But it is always that way. Whatever scenario you want to bring up throughout history, every time the word of God is opposed, when the dust settles, the word of God triumphs. The word of God continues to move forward. The enemies of God always oppose the gospel, but in spite of them, the good news continues to spread. Why is that? Why does the gospel continue to advance in this world while so many other messages falter? So many other messages end up on the trash heap of history. Well, there are a few good reasons why this is. We're going to do a quick Bible study about the Bible itself, because we need to remind ourselves, what is the power behind the Word of God? Number one, the Bible continues to move forward mainly because God's Word is effective. God's Word is effective. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. One of my favorite verses and one that we refer to quite often around here. Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful, helpful." For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, or the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to do good work for the Lord? How are you going to do that? You got to know the Word. You got to understand the Word. You got to allow the Word to do its work in your life. The key term in this passage is the word profitable. God's Word is effective. God's Word continues to spread because it actually accomplishes everything that it needs to accomplish. Now, try saying that about anything that you have in your household. The Word of God is a very practical thing. Most messages we hear today, most messages that we give our attention to today, let me break it down for you. They are not useful. Not at all. They're actually useless. Most of what is on television is useless. The shows they promote, they do nothing but rob time from us that could be better spent doing something else. You probably know that. The commercials are not just useless, they are worse than useless. All right? So is most of the news that we consume. I mean, you could sit down. I don't know if anybody reads the paper nowadays, but you can read on the internet, and then when you're done, well, you pretty much forgot what you read. But why? Because it's pointless. And don't get me started on social media. You want to talk about something that's worthless? You can go to social media and spend all day long looking at it, and when you're done, you're no smarter than when you started. In fact, you're probably dumber. Is that a word? Dumber? More dumb. Because of the nonsense that you put into your mind, because the stuff that they put in there is dumb. But that's the thing. Everything the world has to offer, by and large, is useless. But the Bible is not useless. You know what? As God's people, we need to be taught. We need teaching. And the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us about God. The Bible teaches us about ourselves. There's a lesson. The Bible teaches us the way of salvation. As God's people, we need to be rebuked every once in a while. And the Bible will rebuke us. It'll rebuke us about our sin. It'll rebuke us about unrighteousness. We need correction. And the Bible corrects us. It shows us the way that we should go. It shows us the way of blessing. And then we need training in righteousness. You know what? We're born sinners, so we don't actually walk in righteousness naturally. It doesn't come naturally. Matter of fact, we are opposed to it at every step. God must do His work in our lives in order to help us walk in righteousness, and that work is done through the Word. We need training in righteousness, and the Bible trains us through daily application of its teaching. It is the gospel that brings spiritual life out of spiritual death. The gospel is effective. God's word is effective. But not just that, God's word is also penetrating. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, another well-known verse. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, God's word gets through to us like no human words could do. When the word of God speaks to us, it goes right to the point. You have a sore spot, you read the Bible, it hits that sore spot. Every time. You can't get away from it because it is penetrating. You know, before we're saved, we build barriers to block God out of our lives. We cover ourselves with an armor of worldly ideas, secular concepts, to protect us against the truth of what we are, of who God is, of what the future holds apart from Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to know it. We certainly don't want to see it. But the Bible is sharp enough to penetrate all of our defenses. And it gets right down to the heart of the matter. And you know, the heart of the matter, it is a matter of the heart. It's always our problem. And the Bible shows us that we're sinners in need of salvation. That's the benefit. That's why it keeps going forward. When God's word breaks through our flimsy armor, it doesn't do so to destroy us or to kill us. It does so to heal us and to restore us to new life. It's not a sword. It's more of a surgeon's scalpel that does what needs to be done. Nobody wants to be cut. Sometimes you got to be cut. Nobody wants to lose a kidney. Sometimes you can't live with it. It's got to be removed. And it takes a skilled surgeon to do the job properly. God's word is penetrating. But also, the word continues to go forward because God's word is life-giving. I want to read Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. Isaiah says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is life-giving. What Isaiah is telling us here, he's giving us a picture of the hydrological cycle of this world. Rain and snow fall from the sky, but they don't go right back up there. No, they fall from the sky, they enter the ground, they water the earth so that it can produce the fruit that is necessary to sustain life on this earth. When people die in massive famines, it's because there's no food. Crops don't grow. Crops don't grow, we're all in trouble. You see, this is exactly how God's word operates. It doesn't just save people from sin. It also makes them fruitful so that they can contribute to the world, so that they can be a source of spiritual blessing to those who are around them. And you know, the best kind of watering is that saturation. You know, on days when it's dry, you've got garden, you've got flowers, you've got plants you want to preserve, but you have to stand out there with a hose and water them. And that's necessary, but it's not the best kind. If you want those plants to thrive, they need to be saturated. Just like it's saturating out there right now. I cut my grass yesterday, and tomorrow I probably have to cut it again. Because the ground is saturated, and the plants just eat that up. They grow like crazy. And we need to be saturated with the Word of God. And the more saturation that takes place in our hearts, the more fruit we will produce. And finally, God's Word is important. God's Word is unstoppable because God's Word is eternal. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Jesus Himself says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will be by no means pass away." Everything around us is temporary. I hate to break that to you. People are born and they are born to die. Even the earth is going to be destroyed. Nothing lasts forever. But there's one thing that will not pass away. And that is God's Word. Nothing can stop it. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, there are some value in the material things in this life that we work for, that we try to acquire. But as important as they may seem to us today, they're still going to be gone eventually. You know that new car that you just love, that you work like a dog to earn and to drive? Well, one of these days it's going to be a mess. Sitting in a junkyard somewhere. The only thing in life that lasts are those invisible things, the spiritual things. And these are the things that only come as God works through His Word to transform our hearts. And that's why as Christians we're so anxious to teach the Word. That's why we're so anxious to have people believe the Word. Because it's only when they do believe it, it's only when they are born again that something of lasting value actually comes into their lives. People wander this world and they're searching for something. And they never quite get a hold of it until they get a hold of God's Word. It's the one thing that answers all of our questions. Physical life is precious, and we go to great lengths to preserve it, to make it better. But as true as that is, we need to understand that spiritual life is even more valuable. And that's why Christians throughout the centuries have been willing to give up their physical lives for the sake of what they know lies beyond. They choose to link their physical lives to the gospel, knowing that whoever builds on the foundation of God's teachings will never be destroyed. Build on that rock. They know that when the floods of life come, that they'll be secure on the rock. Is it any wonder that a faith like that endures? Is it any wonder that a faith like that increases and goes forward and spreads throughout the world? We should not be surprised that the gospel continues to advance. What we should be surprised at is when the gospel does not advance. There have been many who have opposed the gospel over the centuries, and we could go through and list them by name. But we don't have the time to do that. Some have tried to oppose it with the sword, Some have tried to suppress it through ridicule. We see that today. Ah. You believe that? You got to be kidding me. Some have tried to hamper the Word of God through neglect, while some have tried to bind the Word by simply offering counterfeits for it. Yeah, that's good, but here, I got something better. I got something new. A new revelation. Thanks, but I don't have room for any new revelations. I'm still trying to deal with the original one. All of these attempts have failed. They might have been successful in a localized area. They might have been successful in individual occurrences, but ultimately they fail. But here's the thing. Although the gospel is always moving forward, it only moves forward through human channels. See, God didn't give us angels to go around the world and preach the gospel. And that's why I believe Luke concludes this section by referring to Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. The gospel is going to expand. God has decreed that it will. But He has also decreed that it will only advance by human messengers. It is going to spread by all those that Jesus has appointed to be witnesses. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You are my witnesses. Who was He talking to? The apostles? Yeah, but not just the apostles. He was talking to everyone who was a believer. And that means us. That means us. So you might look at that verse, that last verse, and say, well, sure, Barnabas and Saul, they're going to make great missionaries because, hey, they were apostles. That's true. They were apostles. That's true. They did make great missionaries. But guess what? They're not the only ones that are mentioned here. John Mark is mentioned. Who in the world is he? Well, he was a young guy at this time. He was quite inexperienced. And it seems as we make our way through the book of Acts that at some point he even abandons the missionary call. But we see later that Paul determines that, yes, he is still useful. He was useful for Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a friend of Peter. He was like a secretary to Peter. And he wrote down Peter's life story. His life that he lived with Jesus Christ. John Mark was just an ordinary individual. And as such, he represents the next generation of Christian missionaries. So, quite often we like to look to mature believers. And we like to think that those are the guys who are responsible for carrying on the gospel. And they are. That's true. To the best of their abilities, they will do that. But we also need to understand that each one of us have been called by the Lord to the same assignment. The question is, are we prepared to do it? Are we willing to do it? And before you answer that, I have to tell you, you have to be prepared. You must be ready. Because God has determined that the gospel is only going to increase and it's only going to be spread by us. Nobody else. We cannot depend on anybody else. Sure, God has 5,000 thousands upon thousands of prophets. But He also has us. And we are here. And we are the only ones that live in our lives. And who can share with the people that we know. The Word of God cannot be bound by tyrants, by critics, or by counterfeits. But it seems that it can be bound by God's own children. When they neglect to invest it properly in their own lives and then share it with others. But here's the thing. How can we effectively give to someone that which we do not rightly possess ourselves? In order to share the Word effectively, we must know the Word properly. We must know it. That's what we have been called to do. Let's stand. Here in these last few weeks, the frailty of the human condition has been brought home to us more and more as the year progressed. Miss Lena passed just recently. Tony's mom passed, Miss LaDonna. We have people in the hospital going through serious illnesses. Left and right, we see physical problems everywhere. And we think, oh my goodness, what's happening? Well, what's happening is life. That's the way it is. And it is a constant reminder that we do not live in a perfect world. It is a constant reminder from God that we are not home yet. But what we need to understand from all of that's going on around us is that, yes, this church, if the Lord tarries His coming, this church is going to continue to exist. But we fool ourselves if we think that it's going to continue to exist in the same form that it is now. 20 years from now, the makeup of this church is going to be completely different. It has to be completely different. Because none of us are immortal in our flesh. None of us are going to live forever. But the Word of God is eternal. And we today need to be busy about investing the truth of God's Word into the next generation, because it'll be those ones who will carry the gospel and this particular congregation forward. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we like to invest into the young people, because 10 years from now, they're not going to be young people anymore. They're going to be movers and shakers, hopefully in this church. And it's important that we have that forward thinking, because things have to change. They will not stay the same. It's just the way life is. And so we want to be busy about our Father's business. Amen? And we want to contribute into that next generation to help them grow and become vital parts. I mean, they are part of this congregation, but we're feeding into them. Eventually, one day, we want to receive from them as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the light that it shines in our lives, to remind us of who we are, to remind us of who You are, to remind us of what You have called us to do, who You have called us to be. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would take hold of Your call on our life. And Lord, that we as Your messengers would carry the truth of Your Word everywhere that we go. Lord, that it would become more real for us and in turn become real to those around us. Lord, help us to not just take what we learn on Sunday mornings. But Lord, help us to take that and carry it into the week. Studying Your Word, reading Your Word, finding out who You are for ourselves, and allowing You to speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to invest in the next generation. Lord, because we are investing in ourselves, we're investing in our own church, our own fellowship, by raising these young men and women up to be men and women of God. Lord, that is our desire. That is our prayer. And Lord, we pray not only that You would accomplish that in their lives, but You would use us to help accomplish that. By our witness, by our testimony, by the way that we live our lives, and the way that we remind them of Your truth, Lord, that we will invest in them a desire to know Your Word and to live Your Word out. Lord, that's someone invested time in my life, and that's why I'm here today. And that's true for each one that is present. That by the power of Your Spirit, someone took the time to invest in each life. And Lord, we want to return that investment into the lives of others and see Your will accomplished, not just in our church, but in our community. And we ask, Lord, that You'd be with us today, watch over us as we leave this place. Lord, use us this week to glorify Your name and to advance Your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.